Well, let's continue on with our readings. And we read in 1 Kings 14 to the end of the chapter. Now reading into 1 Kings 15 and just verses 1 to 8. 1 Kings 15 and verses 1 to 8. We had described there in the previous section the reign of King Rehoboam. And now we have described the reign of his son, King Abijah. 1 Kings 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. So we end our reading there in 1 Kings 15 and verse 8. And this evening we'll look at these two sections, extending from 1 Kings 14, verse 21, down as far as 1 Kings 15 and verse 8. These passages cover two reigns, the reigns of two kings in the southern kingdom. In the book of Kings there is a constant switch back and forward between the northern kingdom and what is happening there, and the southern kingdom, and what is happening there. Last week we were looking at what was happening under King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and how sinful that kingdom was, how the Lord was going to bring judgment upon it. So this evening we switch to the southern kingdom, under King Rehoboam, and under his son Abijah. And the question is, that might occur to you is, well, were things any better in Judah? Were things any better spiritually in Judah under these first two kings of Judah? Was there more faithfulness to the Lord God? Were these kings who followed in the Lord's ways promoted true worship of the true and living God, did not turn to idols or false worship? Were these kings like that? Well, as we were reading there, I'm sure you observed, far from it. They were far from being faithful kings, and they were far from following the worship of the true God. And yet there is a distinct difference between the tone of this section and the tone of the previous section. For whereas warnings and strong warnings of impending judgment are pronounced upon Jeroboam and upon his house, here we see something a bit different. Not that the Lord takes lightly the sins of the southern kingdom, but there is great evidence of his mercy and his faithfulness toward them as David's descendants. So let's look at the passage, and we're going to see four things. Four things in this passage. The first one is, of course, this. It really does stand out like a sore thumb, if you like. Much idolatry. Much idolatry during the reigns of Rehoboam and his son. There's even a hint at the outset of this section that all will not be well. It's not stated explicitly, but the fact that it's mentioned at the beginning of this section and also at the end of the chapter would suggest there's a strong hint here that all will not be well. For who was Rehoboam's mother? Where did she come from? What was her spiritual background? Well, I think it's very significant, is it not, that it's mentioned not only in verse 21, but also it's mentioned again in verse 31, that she was an Ammonite. The fault, of course, of Solomon, who had married many foreign wives. Was this going to be a good spiritual influence upon the life of Rehoboam? Having a mother that came from this background? How foolish it was of Solomon to marry an Ammonite. And she'd be no surprise then to find that Solomon's son does not honour the worship of the true God. So there's even a hint at the outset that all is not going to be well with Rehoboam and his reign. But then it's spelt out for us explicitly in at least four ways. His unfaithfulness is spelt out for us in four ways. First of all, it's stated, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a phrase that you'll find over and over again in the book of Kings, that they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's no small thing. It's bad enough to do evil in the eyes of men. How much more serious it is to do that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord will see it. And the Lord will note it. The Lord will not be blind to it. The Lord can see what's going on in the kingdom of Judah. And he can see that Rehoboam is doing that which is evil. And you see, it's not only the king that's implicated in this. The king bears a heavy responsibility. For as we said last week, the people will largely follow the example of the king and the ruler. And that's what also happens here in Judah. For do you see the passage there? It doesn't just say of Rehoboam. It says that Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it's not just Rehoboam. It's all the people are implicated in this. They're going along with it. They're following his lead and his example. What were they doing? Well, look at what they set up for themselves. Verse 23. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. These false shrines to false gods, to Baal and to Asherah, were all over the place. They were all over the place. Note the word every. On every high hill, under every spreading tree. Idolatry was everywhere. And the idea here of the, I don't want to go into the indelicate details, but the idea here is of really the worship of Baal and of his female associate, Asherah. And the standing stones or the pillars were meant to represent the male idol, Baal, whereas the carved out wooden poles were meant to represent his associate, his female associate, Asherah. And Baal was supposed to be, you see, a fertility god. It would guarantee agricultural prosperity in the land. So rather than trust the covenant Lord, Rehoboam and the people of Judah, they're indulging in this fertility worship, the worship of these idols, trying to bring about prosperity in the land. And there was a very, very, very dark side to this worship of Baal. Again, I won't go into the details, but it's not pleasant and it's not good. Look at verse 24. You'll see what it involved. Even male shrine prostitutes in the land. In other words, there was a kind of ritualistic sexual practices. There were ritualistic sexual practices, ritualistic prostitution associated with the worship of this idol of Baal and of Asherah. The idea seems to have been that you could stir up Baal to bring fertility on the land by setting before him these sexual practices. No wonder it says then, no wonder it says that Judah was guilty of this, that they engaged, and I want you to note the middle word here, in all the detestable practices of the nations. That word detestable, you know how it's translated in the older translation, which maybe captures the horror of it more fully. Abominations. Something was an abomination in the sight of God. And surely it was. So many idols, they're everywhere. It's Baal that they're worshipping. And they're even promoting a ritualistic prostitution in the land. Much idolatry. The Lord would have every reason, would he not, to wipe this nation from the face of the earth, to send them into exile immediately. They are being so terribly unfaithful. Any lessons for us here, I wonder, from this passage? Well, I don't think any of us will be heading out tonight to set up high places, to set up pillars to Baal, or to erect Asherah poles either, or to be involved in some kind of ritualistic prostitution. Don't think so. But as somebody has pointed out, the temptation here was, at the heart of it was, they wanted prosperity. They wanted prosperity in the land, and rather than trust in the Lord, they were looking to Baal. Prosperity was what they were after. They wanted their crops to flourish. The danger always is, could you and I, in the pursuit of material prosperity, compromise and dishonour our God? How many people are there not who feel that they need to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day in order to promote their career or their farm or whatever it might be? Because their first and foremost thing is prosperity. That's what was first and foremost for Rehoboam and for the people of Judah. And it led them into Baal worship. Or how about the lure of sexual promiscuity? No surprise that the false worship of Baal should be associated with abominable sexual practices. How many of those are there not in our world this evening? And would our world not say to you and I, what's wrong with it? As long as it brings you pleasure and doesn't harm anyone, just join in with it. The world will say that to you. And you need to always remember the warnings in God's word, not dishonour him in the sexual realm. Or how about this as well? Is there not an application here? What really inspired Judah here to go down this road? They engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations. They were copying the people around them. They were copying the pagans around them. They were saying, well, look, this is what the pagans are doing. It seems to be working for them. Let's do it as well. Even though they were specifically warned in God's word, they were not to copy the nations. They were not to follow the ways of the nations. For example, even very specifically, in Deuteronomy 23 verse 7, it says, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. A very specific prohibition. And yet here in Judah, that's what's happening. And they're copying the nations. And here's another temptation for us. To be slowly and subtly and imperceptibly turned away from the Lord's ways, because we copy and follow the ways of this world. No wonder God's word would remind us this evening and say to each one of us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there are lessons for us here. This is terrible idolatry. But let's be on our guard, lest in seeking material prosperity, or being led astray by sexual promiscuity, or by conforming to the world around us, we do things that are equally dishonouring to the Lord our God. Much idolatry. Second thing we see in this passage is no peace. There was a lot of idolatry, but on the other hand, there was no peace. For sin has its consequences. Two aspects of this we see in the passage. The first one you'll see is this. The attack by the king of Egypt. The attack by the king of Egypt. And it was a very, very serious attack. Look at the passage there in 1 Kings and 14, in verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And this was a very serious threat to the land. The book of Chronicles gives us more detail. More details are given, if you read it later on perhaps, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. It tells us what a large army that the Egyptian Pharaoh had. Here's what he had. It says, a vast army, 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and innumerable troops. Troops without number. Vast number, you couldn't count them. This is a formidable army. This is a formidable threat to the well-being of Judah. 2 Chronicles 12 also tells us something else. It tells us actually that although the Egyptian armies reached the very heart of the kingdom in Jerusalem, that for a time, Rehoboam and the people humbled themselves before the Lord. And so Jerusalem was spared. Jerusalem was not destroyed. Nevertheless, as it's clear here, it was plundered. Rehoboam had to give a tribute to this Egyptian king. And it was quite a striking tribute. He had to take everything it says in verse 26, including all the gold seals of Solomon. He had to give them to this Egyptian king. And in their place, only bronze shields, a sign of the decline of the kingdom, departure from the glory that had been known in the days of Solomon. Actually, just as a slight aside, let me point this out to you. You know, very often we say there's archaeological evidence to prove the accuracy of the Old Testament and of the Bible. In this instance, we have a very striking piece of archaeological evidence that this account in 1 Kings is very accurate. Because there is located in Egypt, in a place called Karnak, this is just a little section of it, a record. Because Shishak boasted about his achievements. And he lists a whole lot of cities in both the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom that he captured and that he plundered. And he's boasting about it in this inscription. So just a little bit of evidence there of the historical accuracy of this account. Shishak really did invade the land. And he really did take plunder from the land. So no peace in that regard. This was a very serious attack. And there's another way in which there was no peace. Because we're told, look at verse 30. These are striking words as well, are they not? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. How tragic. Here was once the United Kingdom. Not this United Kingdom. The United Kingdom of Judah and Israel. Now divided. And they're not able to live at peace with one another. There is continual warfare in the time of Rehoboam. And also, as we'll see also, turn forward to chapter 15 and verse 6 and verse 7. This warfare continued under Rehoboam's son. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. Verse 7, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So on the one hand, there was this attack from Egypt. On the other hand, continual conflict with the northern kingdom. No peace. And if you're aware of the theological trend in the time of David onward, in the time of Solomon, peace and rest from enemies. This was a sign of the Lord's favour and the Lord's blessing. In Solomon's early part of Solomon's reign, read how he enjoyed peace as a blessing from God. Toward the end of his reign, that peace declined because he was being unfaithful. And now here in Judah, there's certainly no peace, but there's conflict. Conflict with Egypt and constant conflict with the northern kingdom. The Lord is here surely disciplining and chastening the people of Judah, seeking to call them
to their senses. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Much idolatry, no peace. A third thing we see, and this is in relation to the reign of Rehoboam's son, Abijah, and the reason why I picked Psalms to do with the heart. There was no wholehearted devotion to the Lord God. There was no wholehearted devotion to the Lord God. We're not told that much, actually, about the reign of Abijah. He didn't reign for very long, it says in verse 2. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. It was a short reign. And there's not that much said, but the less said the better in many ways. The less said the better. Let's look what's said about him. Verse 3. He committed all the sins his father had done. So there was no improvement. And things, as you can see, had been bad under his father. Under King Rehoboam, things had been bad. Idols under every spreading tree and on every high hill. And we're told here that he committed it. Actually, the Hebrew is he walked in all the sins of his father. He walked in that same pathway. Here is a tragic example of the old dictum. I'm sure you know it, don't you? Like father, like son. Like father, like son, for better or worse. Where there's a godly example on the father's part in a home. What a good influence that can have upon the children and upon children's children. That's something that's emphasized in the Word of God. Something we emphasize when there's a baptism as well. Responsibility of fathers, particularly, as the head of the home, to set a godly example for their children. Children may follow in their footsteps. But think of it the other way. Think of the effects of a bad fatherly example upon the children of the household. No matter what may be said, if the example of the life is bad, children are very likely to follow it. And here we have it. Here we have it in the case of Abijah. We're told he walked in all the sins of his father. Reminder to us this evening, those of us who are fathers, solemn duty to set a good example and a godly example before our children. Like father, like son, it has a big part to play in shaping the lives of children. He walked in all the sins his father done. This is what is also said, and this is the main thing I think it stands out. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Note the concern here with the condition of the heart. For it's out of the heart that everything flows. That's why God's word tells us, dear friends, it tells us, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. Sadly, Abijah did not have a good heart. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. If anything, this is an understatement, you would say. Would you not think this an understatement even, almost? Following the steps of his father, would be tempted to say his heart was not at all devoted. God's word is very gracious in his judgment of him here by saying his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. He wasn't like David, who as a whole, in the whole pattern of his life, was committed to the Lord. Although there was one notable failure, as we know, in David's life. No wholehearted devotion to the Lord. God's word would then say to you and to me this evening, how devoted is your heart to the Lord? Are you half-hearted or are you wholehearted in your desire to worship him, your desire to serve him, your desire to make his great name known to those around you? So easily our hearts can become very lacking in commitment. Let's not be like Abijah, of whom it is said, he was not fully devoted to the Lord. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Three things we've seen so far. Much idolatry, no peace, no wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Then fourthly, I think very significantly, we should also see in this passage, especially in chapter 15 and verse 4, much mercy. Much mercy toward Judah. Why isn't Judah, as it were, there and then, destroyed by the Lord? This is an abominable thing they're doing. It's not just in Rehoboam's reign, but his own son walks in the same way, following the bad example. It's continuous and ongoing. And yet the Lord's judgment is withheld. Why? Why is this? Well, the key to it is found in chapter 15 and verse 4. Here's what it says. Nevertheless, or despite all of this, despite all that Rehoboam had done, and that Abijah was continuing to do, and the people of Judah were continuing to do, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David's sake. For David's sake. This is something that was emphasized earlier. Even when the prophet brought the message to Jeroboam that Jeroboam was going to get 10 tribes, 1 Kings 11 and verse 36, listen to this, 1 Kings 11 and verse 36, the prophet says, and this is of speaking of David's son, or grandson, I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before him in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. And even the beginning of this section here, in 1 Kings 14 and verse 1, there's a hint of the same thing. Look at look what's said in chapter 14, verse 21, even at the time of Rehoboam. And he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes in Israel in which to put his name. And so then we find here, 1 Kings 15, verse 4, that for David's sake, the Lord would give him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. What's happening here? What's at work here? Is it not the covenant mercy of God fulfilling his promises to David despite all these failures, despite this mess, despite so many terrible shortcomings? The Lord is so rich in covenant mercy. The Lord who is so long-suffering, the Lord who is so patient, he is bearing with them. Judgment is not going to come upon them immediately. For David's sake, in fulfillment of the Lord's promises to David, that David would have a son to reign forever on his throne. And how is this ultimately fulfilled? Who is the ultimate lamp? It comes to Jerusalem, lives a perfect life and lays down his life, who is the lamp not just of Israel but the light of the world, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ultimately pointing forward to him. For the Lord will keep his covenant promises. He is rich in covenant mercy. Is there a lesson of encouragement for us this evening? I think there is. We should never be complacent about sin and disobedience. We should never take the Lord for granted. At the same time, can't there be times in all our experience where we have failed the Lord badly? And as you and I look at our lives day by day, if we're honest, isn't there plenty of failure there? Times when we're not obedient to his word. Times when we're not at all faithful in witnessing about him. We remain silent when we should speak up. Times when there are things we should do and we just overlook them and do not do them. In so many ways, you and I, we're honest and God's word shines into our hearts. We can see that we are in many ways unworthy
and unfaithful servants. And that could make us very depressed. Certainly we should never take it lightly. But let's take heart as well. See how the covenant Lord showed such mercy to Judah during these reigns, and even later on as well, over the years. There's an expression we sometimes use, I'm sure you've used it. Hard to put up with. Hard to put up with. Have you ever used that expression? I've used it. Of a situation, or maybe a person, they're hard to put up with. They're hard to put up with. They try me to the limit. I maybe haven't used it so much of people, but I have used it of animals. I'm afraid more than once. Hard to put up with. Really annoy you. We can be like that in our dealings with the Lord. How often you and I can fall short. How often we can fail Him. The Lord is so rich in mercy. If He has called you to be His child, yes, He will discipline you. He will chastise you. We should confess our sins and be sorry for them, truly sorry, and resolve after new obedience. But how good it is to know the Lord God whom we serve is a God who is rich in mercy and long-suffering toward His people. And that is demonstrated here supremely in this instance, in how He bore with the kingdom of Judah, not just for these two reigns, but for a long, long time, even though they were failing Him so, so miserably. Yes, there was much idolatry. That is not to be taken lightly. Yes, there was no peace, and there's no surprise about that. Yes, there was no wholehearted devotion to the Lord, and that ought not to be the case. But there's also to be seen here much mercy from a patient and long-suffering covenant Lord. What is mercy? Mercy can be defined in two ways. Mercy can be defined as one who looks upon your misery and pities you. That's certainly a biblical meaning of mercy. But the other way in which mercy can be defined is this: withholding from you the punishment that you deserve. Withholding from you the punishment that you deserve. Having mercy on you. How the Lord deals with us so, so mercifully in all the ways we fall short of His glory. And how supremely, of course, we should rejoice this evening in the richness of His mercy toward us through Christ Jesus, our Lord, whose sin so mercifully, whose life and death so mercifully and graciously covers over all our iniquities.